We get into a really great and maybe the most cryptic of our passages so far in Zechariah. Hopefully we'll get some real clarity, and I think maybe the best word we've had yet. So I'm very excited about this text tonight. I don't know how many of you know me personally. At some point along the way, different times in our lives, Amy and I have been really into the show Survivor. We kind of get into this, you know, great spirit while it's on. And some of you in the church have been with us on this bandwagon and been in, you know, conversations about different characters. A few years ago, there was this guy named Cochran. He wanted to be called by his last name, Cochran, who won the entire thing, right? He won $1 million or whatever. And he was the most unassuming guy, and he was the biggest Survivor fan ever. He was short, scrawny, nerdy, right? Glasses, red hair. It's like Chris Phillips with glasses, right? And I can say that about Chris. He had it coming, right? He left us for England, and so he needs to be picked on a little bit. I'm kidding about that, right? And I think, I don't mean anything wrong by any of those descriptions. I'm just telling you about this guy. And I fit a lot of those descriptions, by the way. Not short. That's the only thing. And not red hair. And I like red hair. I'm digging a ditch. What I'm trying to say is, this guy, in the game, you would have thought he would have lost because he was just the weakest guy on the team. But he was also the brainiest guy on the team, and he really played strategically. But what we saw in him winning was that it was unassumed. This guy that was small, seemingly insignificant in the mix, actually did some great things. And tonight we're going to see something quite similar, I think, although certainly different, as we get into Zechariah 4. We're going to be looking at it. There's a flow to the text where you get a vision, a word from the Lord, a word from the Lord, and then the vision again. And it all goes together. Either one vision or two visions, it's really the same vision. One or two words, it's the same word. And we're going to see that as we go along tonight. And the way that we're going to go through it, I think we need to wait to the end to really get some clarity. So you got to hang with me for a minute while we go deep into the text to come out the other side with some great treasure. And I really think there's some to be found here. So please pray with me as we get started. Father, how good it is to come again to this word tonight, to this vision that you've given to the prophet Zechariah that still stands true. It's still a wonderful word, a word from 2,500 years ago, still speaks powerfully to us today. And we're asking that by your Spirit, you would do wonderful things in our midst tonight through your word. Help me to preach clearly and faithfully, and help us all to listen well so that we might be growing up as your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The vision here, and please leave Zechariah 4 open, we're going to stay in it. The vision here is one that starts differently because Zechariah wakes up. The angel wakes him up. So it's not as if he's sleeping and having some kind of night dream. The angel wakes him and then he says, "What do you see, Zechariah?" And some people have said maybe this is emphasizing the significance of this particular vision. But Zechariah is perplexed by what he sees, and he has to ask for clarity. In fact, he asked for it three different times in the text. And several times along the way, the angel is sort of astounded that he's not getting it, but we get some clarity as we go through. And I'm telling you, we'll get clarity by the end, I think. And here's what he sees. He sees a golden lampstand, what we call a menorah. It has three sort of U-shaped candlesticks with one in the middle. So seven candles in a row, if you can picture that. You've seen it, I'm sure. Three U's with a stick in the middle, seven candles. On top, there's a bowl, and it has some shoots that are piping oil down into each of these seven lamps. And beside this all are two olive trees with a golden shoot bringing oil down into the bowl, which goes into the lamps. It's a strange scene, right? And it's very cryptic for us because it's this weird image that we get in the text, and we're not exactly sure what it means initially. In fact, Zechariah isn't, and he asks about these things, and we're not really sure what he's asking about. At first, he just says, "What are these things?" And later we see that he starts to get some clarity. He can articulate that the seven lamps are the seven eyes of the Lord. But he, in the end, continues to inquire about the olive trees. That seems to be where he's really questioning in the end. But the whole scene has significance for us. And what he sees effectively is this. The trees are supplying some rich vegetable oil. That's a joke. It's olive trees, olive oil, into the pipes, right? And they're coming into the bowl. Stay with me. And they're supplying the fuel for these lamps. Now, this sort of image is not that foreign, because in Exodus 25, part of the fittings for the temple were a lampstand like this. They had quite a few of them, actually. And one of the things that they were commanded to keep regularly were these lamps. The word in Leviticus 24 explains this. Listen with me for just a moment. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil, beaten from olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly that's in the temple. Outside the veil of the testimony, in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly." The lampstand, therefore, was intended to be a reminder for the people both of their allegiance to God and their ongoing worship of Him. Having to keep the lamp regularly brought this attention to the Lord to the fore. They had to keep giving attention to their relationship to God. And it also served really some purposes of reminding the people that the Lord was with them. As the lamps burned, so the Lord was present. And it's likely that this lampstand here in Zechariah's vision represented the temple, or perhaps even more broadly, the community of people that would gather in the temple. And as I've said before already, that the lamps themselves represented the seven eyes of the Lord. In other words, the perfect vision of God throughout all of the earth. He's all-seeing, all-knowing. And we'll discover the meaning of the two olive trees a bit later. But what we can see at this point is that the vision that's being carried forward here in Zechariah is consistent with the previous visions. And I realize this is the dense bit of the sermon, but hang with these details because they really matter. The Lord wants His people to, in their return to the land, return to Him. He wants them to get on with the work that had been started with the temple and to finish it. He wants His people to re-engage in the ways of worship that He's provided for them. And in order to properly relate to the Lord, they need to have the temple constructed. So the Lord is making it a matter of utmost urgency. He's promised that He's going to see the work through. We've seen this already in the other visions. That He's going to put away all the enemies that are before them. That He's going to be near to the people. And in fact, He's going to reinstate the priesthood in the high priest Joshua. He'll make him clean. He'll make a way for the people to actually come before the Lord once the temple's built there. But what then does this vision of the lampstand represent? Why is it confusing to Zechariah? And what does it actually speak? This was his question, and as I've said, he's asked it three times. Well, in response to the question, after verse 5 and verse 6, the angel gives him two different words. So we get to our second point. The first bit that we've been considering already is the visions. I've just told you basically the images that are presented. Now I'm going to give you the words that are sandwiched in the middle from verses 6 down to about verse 10. We'll look at it in two parts. First of all, this. The first word comes in verse 6, and it's delivered through the angel of the Lord to Zechariah. Look with me at verse 6 and 7. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." That's how you say it properly. That's the American way of saying it properly. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he'll bring you out Then he'll bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. This is the first word that Zechariah receives, and he receives it from the angel of the Lord to give to Zerubbabel. In Zechariah's day, there was a considerable amount of hostility towards the work that the Lord had asked them to do. We read about this in the book of Ezra, and I've told you, Ezra is a really great place if you want some of the history of what's happening around Zechariah and Haggai, the other prophet that's prophesying at the same time. If you want some context, you can read Ezra. But in Ezra, we discover that there was a governor in the land. The people have come back out of Babylon. And as they come in, there's a governor there that's a foreign governor named Tattenai who doesn't like the work that's being done. And so in Ezra 5 and 6, we understand that this work is being stood against. And Tattenai is conspiring against the people, and he brings a word to the king. He goes all the way back to the king. And he says, hey, this is what they're doing. They're trying to build this thing to this God. And what happens is the king actually discovers that this plan was instated under another king before. And so the whole plan gets turned on its head and the king ends up blessing it. But where we are at here in Zechariah is that tension that's being faced. The work of the Lord has been asked to be done by God himself, and there are all kinds of enemies still threatening it. The temple had been started, but the work stopped because these leaders are saying, no go. You're not going forward here. These are the words then that we get in Zechariah. How will the people overcome the odds and rebuild? How will they, in so much weakness, recapture what they once had? How could they actually get on? In the midst of the struggle, the Lord reminds his people that his ways are not their ways. The Lord does not require worldly strength or numbers in order to accomplish his will. But this, listen carefully, his plans and purposes come to pass according to his promises. His plans and his purposes come to pass according to his promises. The Lord can and he will indeed achieve what he wants, and he will do so by his Spirit. This is crucial. The Lord turns this word near to his people, and he names the leader of the people here, the Jews. The leader of the Jews, as Callum's already pointed out to us, was a guy named Zerubbabel. The Lord says that Zerubbabel will be successful. The mountains of opposition that stand in front of him will actually be leveled. They'll just be bulldozed over. All this threat that's mounting against him is going to be put away. And it reminds us of the word in Isaiah 40, that the way of the Lord will be cleared. There will be a highway made. And this is exactly what's happening. Zerubbabel, representing the Lord, is having his way cleared for success. The temple is going to be built. He will indeed bring a capstone to place on the temple, and the people will greet this with shouts of joy and praise, of grace and grace, or God bless it, God bless it. There are several noteworthy points, I think, to make here about Zerubbabel. The first is this. We don't know it here, but elsewhere we learn that Zerubbabel is actually a descendant of David and of the tribe of Judah. This means that though he is only a governor, he offers promise of a restored monarchy. The people are without a king. They're actually under the foreign rule of another king. We read about that in Zechariah chapter 1. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. Who's Darius? He's not a Jewish king. He's a foreign king. They're under foreign rule. But now Zerubbabel is actually a descendant of David. And even though he's reigning as governor, he is offering promise that the Davidic monarchy will be kept alive. The people would have looked on with great hope and anticipation of a king being put back on the throne. Second, not only was there the promise of the king, but in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, the Lord promised that David's son would be the one to build the temple. Now, we all know that Solomon was the one that built the temple. He built the most glorious temple ever. It was massive and elaborate and just gorgeous and rich. And when they came back, it was destroyed. But here's a word again. David's son is going to build the temple. And now Zerubbabel, standing as David's son, is going to build the temple. And this won't even be the last temple that'll be built. We'll get back to that later. And third and finally, we note that Zerubbabel was promised that his work would have been successful based on the Lord's Spirit. Surely this guy was an able guy. He's leading a nation of people, and he's leading them through a time of turmoil, a time of rebuilding, which is some of the hardest work any nation can face post-war. He's an able guy, but think about this. Would you want your hope to be resting on a human leader or on the Lord? Do you want your hope, your whole hope for a future, to be built upon a servant or upon the master? That's the word that's being promised here. That is the Lord himself who is guaranteeing Zerubbabel's success. It's his spirit. Well, second, we move on to consider the second word here in verses 8 to 10. This time the word of the Lord comes directly to Zechariah. And again, this word is for Zerubbabel, and it continues on from the previous word. And this is what it says in essence. Just as Zerubbabel began to build the temple, so Zerubbabel would finish it. Pretty simple word. The completion was going to be an affirmation of Zechariah's ministry. The word then takes a turn to what is seemingly a broader audience, and that's, I think, even inclusive of you and I today, eventually. We'll get to that in a second. But here's what it says. Look with me down at verse 10. And listen carefully to this word. This is so important. I think this is where we get to the heart of this text, actually. So listen. Verse 10. Who despises the day of small things? Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. The concern among the people at this day was that it was a, quote, day of small things, an insignificant day, a day of littleness. And we get clarity about this in Haggai, the other prophet I said that prophesies at this time, in Ezra, in chapter 3. You can listen to this. When the builders laid the foundation, that's the foundation of the temple, of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets. And the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the Lord, of the house of the Lord, was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. When the temple was being rebuilt in the ruins, it was simultaneously joyful and sad. And it probably depended on who you were. Were you young or were you old? If you're young, you're excited because the temple's being built. I have a place to worship now. If you're old, you're sad because you saw the former glory of the old temple that was destroyed. And now as the new foundation's going out, you realize, not even close. Not even close. It's small. It's weak. Seemingly empty. It's not rich anymore. It's not glorious like it once was. And the people are frail. They're worried about even the means of building it. But here again is a word of hope. Zerubbabel will hold the plumb line. He will finish the construction project. He will see it through the end, and there's going to be rejoicing. And Haggai says this in chapter 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I'll shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I'll fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory will exceed the former. But how? Well, we get into the meaning finally. This is our third point tonight. And we're going to get through the meaning here for the people then, and we're going to move sharply to the meaning for us today. And it's what we've all been holding out for, I know. It's a lot of material to cover here, and it's, again, a foreign context, which is why we don't like going to the minor prophets like this. But if we can get our bearings, and we can get the storyline of what's happening here, we can have a faithful understanding for us, I think, today. And if we ruin the surprise too early, or we try to make too many connections too early, I think we lose some of the richness, which is why we're holding out for the end. The meaning for the people then was this. Zechariah here is still perplexed after this explanation. And as he gets down to the end in verse 11 and verse 12, he asks two different times, what are these olive trees? Who are these olive trees, really, is the question. He can make sense of everything else. He can see that the temple's somehow going to be reconstructed, that the Lord will be present there, that the Lord is overseeing these things. But what are these olive trees? And the angel still seems confused by Zechariah. And then he explains in verse 14, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. The two sons of oil is what they are. Some of you may be just as confused after the angel's explanation as you were before. Here's what I think is happening. One of them is me, and one of them is Paul Drew. And we stand just fountains of oil, keeping the Lord's presence with you. By the way, it is great having Paul leading us tonight. A real, real joy for us to have him step in. So thank you, Paul. This is what's happening. I think what's happened here is that one tree represents Zerubbabel. One tree represents Joshua. Zerubbabel, the entrance again of the ruler, the future king. The other, Joshua, the high priest. In other words, the Lord's people now being sustained by the Lord's means. His ruler, his anointed ruler, his anointed high priest, with the Lord's presence in the middle, and these people making for the community in which God is dwelling among them. It's a perfect picture of the Lord's restoration, of the Lord's provision of his for his people. The summary of the vision is this. The summary of the whole chapter is this. The Lord will accomplish his purposes through his servants by his Spirit. The Lord will accomplish his purposes through his servants by his Spirit. The people don't need to be dismayed in the face of the day of small things, because he is going to build his temple. And this is where it gets good for us, because here's where we enter in to try to seek understanding. Are you ready for this? When has the Lord not worked in unexpected ways? In small ways. The Lord comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. You pagan man, come and follow me. I'm going to make you a great nation. Through your seed, all nations will be blessed. In fact, I'm going to make your people so great you won't be able to count them. Through his seed. Abraham grew to be 100. His wife's 90, childless. Not a problem for God. Unexpectedly gives them a baby, just like he said he would, according to his promises. And what happens? A whole nation is born. Fast forward a bit. Jesus Christ, God's only Son, comes into the world as a baby, so small, so insignificant, so weak, so unexpected, so unexpectedly, right? And then Jesus in his ministry says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, right? The smallest of seeds, not necessarily the smallest exactly. It's the smallest tiny little seed. But when you plant it in the ground and it gets watered, you just don't expect much from this tiny little thing. But when it grows big. It's huge. Birds nest in its branches. If you'd like to look that up, it's Matthew 13, 31 to 32. Think about the cross. God's Son, God's promised ruler, the Messiah, the King, comes, and what does he do? He dies. So much for reigning. Or is it? The Lord works in all sorts of different ways. And in Jesus himself, we see the Zerubbabel, the true Zerubbabel, the one that comes to reign over the Lord's people. In fact, the one who comes as David's son to take back the kingship forever for God's people. And he does so perfectly, not by might, no, nor by power, really, but by the Spirit of the living God. Jesus comes and he turns all of our wisdom on its head. And he comes and he indeed builds the temple. He is the capstone of the temple. 1 Peter 2 tells us that we are all being built up into a spiritual house of which Jesus is the chief cornerstone. We are being built up as his people into his temple for his dwelling, for his purposes, for his praise. And the Lord is doing that by his Spirit. And by what means is he conquering our hearts? By his word. And don't forget, the word that you and I have is terribly, terribly weak. It's terribly foolish. The word of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing. But it is the power of God for those who are being saved. In fact, it is the word of God that transforms us by the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And so now we live in a day where we are so tempted to say, oh, it's just a day of small things. What's really going to come? It's just a mustard seed. How is this kingdom ever going to advance in the face of such hostility? And the Lord says, I will level the mountain. I've made promises in my word and they are coming true. You cannot thwart my plans or my purposes. They will be done. So now we stand as kingdom citizens and we're so tempted with fear in the mountain in our face. But we remember that the Lord does not work by power or by might. He does not work by worldly wisdom or ways. The Lord works by the foolish things to shame the wise. The weak things to shame the strong. Our role then is to keep on with the work. We've been given a commission to make disciples of all nations. That is for you and that is for me. I mean, how have you thought about that work this week? How have you thought about how am I obeying the command to make disciples of all nations? How are we thinking about that command in our lives? And what sorts of fears do we have in the face of that? And what sorts of strategies are you thinking about in your brain that are really worldly strategies and you're actually neglecting the fact that the Spirit of God is carrying us forward? I mean, what if we as a church really embrace that truth? It's true. We have the Spirit of God when we trust in Christ. And He is pleased to build up, to edify His temple, His church, His people right here. So we've got to get on with the work. We've got to stay on with the work in good faith that the Lord will indeed accomplish all that He has purposed. And so we pray, Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, in the face of so much in our lives that can stand against who we feel we are as Your people, kingdom citizens, it's so easy to get distracted, to be afraid in the face of opposition, to feel outnumbered, to feel weak. And when we speak the truth of the gospel, we know we speak a weak message. Lord, help us to see the glory that Your word is powerful because it is the word of salvation. And it's not carried forward by our cleverness, our craftiness. It's carried forward by Your Spirit, the Spirit that can turn hearts and lives in repentance and saving faith, the Spirit that breathes life into our dead hearts, that brings us out of the captivity of sin and brings us into Christ and all that He's achieved for us on the cross. Thank You, Lord, that Your ways aren't our ways. Thank You that Your wisdom is not like our worldly wisdom. But it's pleased You, Lord, to send Your Son, even in seeming weakness, to achieve the greatest purposes that You set before You, before the foundation of the world. We're glad to be Your people, and we pray You'll keep us in faithfulness and good faith, that we'll depend upon You and that You will achieve much through us for Your great glory. Build us up, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.